Let us go into the sermon for this morning. Our teaching for this morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but the reading is actually going to start a couple of verses before that because this story starts at the end of 15. So, but you can just go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 16. And if you don't have a Bible or you are having trouble finding that passage, it's okay because we'll have the words on the screens next to me, so you can follow along there. But we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16 today. But I'm going to start reading a couple of verses before that. So I'll give you just a moment, and then we'll go into the reading here. Okay, it looks like everybody's just about ready. So let's get started with our reading and our teaching today. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel. I'm going to start reading in chapter 15, verse 34 and 35, and then that leads into chapter 16. So in 1 Samuel 15, verse 34, it says, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Even to the day of his death, Samuel never saw Saul again. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. In chapter 16, it starts, the Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I have selected for myself a king from his sons. Samuel asked, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord answered, take a young cow with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you. Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, do you come in peace? In peace, he replied. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, certainly the anointed one is here before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. The Lord hasn't chosen this one either, Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Samuel asked him, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest, he answered, but right now he's tending the sheep. Samuel told Jesse, send for him. We won't go down to eat until he gets here. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. So here we are in this series. We've been going through a series this fall called Shepherd, Warrior, King. And the idea of this series is that we are looking at the life and times of David. We've spent several weeks now looking not strictly at David himself, but at the context of Israel leading up to the life of David. And finally here, we are in chapter 16, looking at the arrival of David on the scene. And it is a really interesting and quite beautiful story that we have here of the choosing of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And so we're going to be digging into it this morning. There's so much to learn, but we're going to have to stay focused and kind of narrow in our scope because of time, you know. So we're going to look at just one of the lessons from this passage, but it's so beautifully written and told, and we're going to be looking at it here. And our focus for this morning, which is really our focus for this series, is how can we learn from the life of David, the one who is described as a man and as a king after God's own heart? How can we look at the life of King David and develop a kingly character in ourselves as well? How can we look at the man after God's own heart in his life and become people after God's own heart as well? In other words, what that means is how can we look at David, who had a godly character, a kingly character, and become the kind of people who have a godly kingly character as well. That is why we are looking at the shepherd warrior King David in this series. And so that is going to be our focus as we are introduced to him here in this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And one of the most key things that you need to understand if you want to grasp what this passage is talking about is seeing. Seeing, like sight. And so we're going to look at three things related to seeing. First, we're going to look at what Samuel saw. We're going to look at what Samuel saw. Secondly, we're going to look at what God saw or what God sees. And then lastly, we're going to consider what we should see. So what Samuel saw, what God sees, and then what we should see. All right? Let's start with what Samuel saw. So this is after, in chapter 15, we have the final rejection of King Saul as the legitimate king over Israel. He has repeatedly shown that he has a heart that is turned against God. He has repeatedly shown that he is a character that is bent against the will of God and instead wants to live by his own will. He wants to be an autonomous king, not a king who serves underneath the ultimate king, which is the Lord. And so he has proven this over and over again. And then in 1 Samuel 15, we have this final clash, this great act of rebellion by Saul. Saul and Samuel have a great conflict between one another. Samuel the prophet pronounces finally that he has been rejected by the Lord. His house will not remain in the kingship over Israel, and they depart. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul at that time because of his hardness of heart and because of his constant rebellion. And so that's why chapter 16 opens with Samuel mourning. You see, Samuel was not just a power-hungry prophet wanting to make sure that he kept the king over Israel as his own puppet, right? He had a good desire for King Saul. And he had good desires out of his love for the Lord and obedience to the Lord, his love for Saul and his love for the nation, that Saul would prosper and succeed, but Saul didn't. And so that's why we see him mourning and the Lord coming to him and giving him this good word. God comes to him and he tells him this good word that it is time to find the new king. He says that I have provided a new king for you. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up, go to Bethlehem and find the house of Jesse, because my king will be there. Now, just consider something. The only thing that Samuel knows, the only thing that God told him, is that you're going to go to this town and find this family. It's a big family. Jesse, as you saw, he didn't have one son. He didn't even have two sons. He had, as far as we know, at least eight sons, because he had seven that were presented to Samuel, and then David, who was the eighth. So all Samuel knows is to go to this town, find this family. God doesn't tell him anything else. So with that being all that Samuel knows, he goes to Bethlehem. At first, they're afraid because, you know, I guess this is a case where Samuel's reputation preceded him, and they think he's coming to judge them. And he says, no, it's okay. Consecrate yourselves. Come and sacrifice with me. And so they go, and Samuel meets the eldest. He meets the oldest of Jesse's sons, a guy named Eliab. And apparently Eliab is not just the oldest, which would have made him, in their mind, the ideal choice for to be anointed for king, right? Because the oldest son in the family is the one who was seen as, who is going to be the primary leader, the primary legacy carrier of the family. The oldest was the one who received the primary amount of inheritance and blessing. And so in their mind, if you are an ancient person reading this in Israel, then in your mind you would see, oh, here's Eliab, the oldest. But apparently even more than that, he has a stature which is impressive. He's a big guy. He's a tough-looking guy. He's a maybe athletic, you know, or strong-looking guy. He's a kingly-looking figure. And so here's the oldest. He has this great stature. And so Samuel looks and he says, oh, this must be the guy. This must be the one that I'm supposed to anoint. Because remember, God didn't tell him anything else. Just go to this town, go to this house. So he sees this, and he judges by what he sees with his eyes. Oh, this must be the one. And then in verse 7, that's whenever God corrects him. He says, no. He says, you're misunderstanding this. You've been misled. God corrects him. What God shows him, he says, you've been distracted by misdirection. How many of you have ever watched, whether it's in person or on TV, on YouTube, how many of you have ever watched a magician do some work? Whether it's a street magician like David Blaine or someone who does, you know, bigger, more theatrical kinds of performances, such as, you know, David Copperfield. Well, one of the primary things that a magician has to do, the way that they pull off their tricks, is through misdirection, right? They are trying to do something with this hand over here, with their cards or whatever the trick is. Or they're trying to do something on this part of the stage, moving some pieces around. But they don't want you to see the important part. They want you to see something that's not important. So they distract you with misdirection through talking, through pointing you in this direction, through shining the lights, whatever it might be. But they try to get you to look at what is not important with misdirection so that you miss what is important. What God shows Samuel whenever he goes and he judges, oh, this must be the Lord's anointed. This must be the great king that we are looking forward to. And whenever he judges that by what he sees with his eyes, and whenever he judges that based off of the things that the world values, that his culture values, God is saying, you've been misdirected. He's saying, you are being distracted by what is unimportant and missing what is important. That's why he says to them, to Samuel, he says, Samuel, you and the world, your culture, judge by appearance, but I judge the heart. You judge by what you can see, but I judge by what men cannot see. And so here's where we see our first great point, our first big point, which is that character is more important than appearance or performance. Character, that thing that cannot be visibly seen, character or the heart is vastly more important than appearance or performance. Because how often do we, like Samuel, look at what the world sees? How often do we, like Samuel, judge people or even judge ourselves based off of the same kind of things which the world judges, which is always something that we can see? Whether that thing that we can see is something that we can see with our eyes, the appearance of a person. The appearance of a person perhaps through their natural beauty, right? The beauty of their body and whatever that might look like, or the beauty of their fine clothing, their fashionable style. Maybe we are impressed by the appearance of someone through their affluent lifestyle, or whatever else it might be. But so often we look at people and we as well tend to judge them by, oh, wow, they look successful, or they look attractive, or they look intelligent, and so we judge, well, they must be, right? They must be a great person. They must be a great leader. They must be a very good person. You know, just consider, how often do we do this with our celebrities? Have you ever stopped and wondered to yourself, why do we let, actors and actresses, these people, always lecture us about morality and ethics and politics and whatever else? You know, they always give us their little spiel whenever they win their awards, or they put together some little montage that they throw on social media, or they're in a commercial where they each, very seriously tell us a really important message. And because they're beautiful people, right? And because they're successful people, and because they're so talented, we look at them and it creates this halo. There's actually a sociological term for this, and it's the halo effect. We look at them and it kind of creates this halo around them where we think, they're so beautiful and they're so successful and so on, they must be right. They must be the anointed ones of our society, right? And so that's why we let them listen to us. But let us remember, right? They're people who read lines that other people wrote for a living, right? They're just good at mimicking what someone else says. But this is just goes to show how so often in our culture we judge and we're allured by and we're impressed by and we follow after appearance and the things that we can see with our eyes. This might be appearance in terms of just actual physical appearance, like I was saying, being a beautiful person, but it might also be judging through the appearance of performance. Because very often, some of you guys, you might not judge yourself so much by how you look, but you judge yourself by your performance. You think to yourself, I'll really be a great person. I'll really be a worthwhile person. I'll finally have meaning and significance in my life, or I'll be someone who can finally justify the reason for my existence if I can just accomplish blank, or if I can just do blank, or if I can just live up to my family's expectations in blank, and whatever else it might be. If I can just live up that performance, if I could just accomplish these things, well, then that'll make me a somebody, or it'll make me a good person, or it'll make me a worthy leader, someone to be admired, whatever else. But so often we fall into the same thing that Samuel did, which is judging with the eyes, judging what we can see, and neglecting what God says is the most important, which is the heart. Once again, this is the reason why we find ourselves in a culture which just has a severe, horrible, terrible leadership crisis, because we keep placing people in positions of leadership, whether they be positions of church leadership, or Christian world leadership, whether it be in terms of school leadership or governmental leadership. We keep putting people in positions of leadership based off of, you know, how well they can present themselves to us, but not based off of their character. And so, which is why a week can hardly go by without seeing the moral downfall of one of our political leaders, without seeing the great disastrous downfall of one of our church leaders, a pastor or, you know, leader of some other Christian organization of some sort. There's a commentator named Richard D. Phillips, and he said this. He says, "This is why we so often suffer from bad leadership today, because we consider only how someone appears. In the cultivation of an image, the practice of clever sayings, the pandering to baser motives, all of which the Sauls of this world are easily able to master." Isn't he so right? And why do we get these leaders that we, and whenever they fail us, we deserve it. Why do we get these leaders that we so often deserve? Is because we keep anointing and we keep electing Sauls who can practice the clever sayings and so on. Here, let me give you the best example that I can think of to show you how we judge by appearance rather than content of character. And hold with me here, okay? We elected a reality star to be our president. We elected a TV personality, right? A guy whose specialty is marketing and branding. A guy who is exactly what Richard D. Phillips here says, who rather than content of character, can cultivate an image, practice clever sayings, pander to baser motives, right? So whenever we look and we think, why does he act like such a Saul? It's because he is a Saul, and we elected him. Now, like I said, if that starts to offend you and you think, oh, goodness, our pastor is starting to become a lefty, I'm punching at the right today, okay? All right, I'm going to punch the left next week. I'm going to punch at both sides. But today is the right's turn, all right? We get what we deserve. But we do this so often. Imagine, let me put this in another way. We got, a lot of you guys here are single. You're not in marriage yet, or maybe you're dating somebody. But a lot of you guys here are single, and you're still looking for that person. You're still looking for the one. Let me imagine for you that I put 10 eligible candidates up here before you. Right, you have 10 eligible people, you know, whether 10 eligible ladies or 10 eligible men who are placed before you as people, as potential spouse material, you know, potential wife material or husband material, and you have to eliminate half of them immediately. What are you most likely going to do? You are most likely going to eliminate the half that through their appearance do not appeal to you. Whatever that appearance might be, you're looking for. You're looking for somebody who looks like they go to the gym, or you're looking for somebody who looks like they go to the library. I don't know. Or you're looking for this, or you're looking for that, and you immediately eliminate half of them. According to the story of David, you just eliminated the Lord's anointed. But how many of you guys often, and you're still single, because you're looking past someone who might be eligible and great because of the content of their character, instead looking for things which, according to God, says, no, you don't judge by that. So let's look at what God sees. So character is more important than appearance or performance. That's what Samuel saw. God says, stop looking to those things. But what does God see? God chose David, the one who was, in the eyes of the world, even in the eyes of his family, the least likely choice, the one that didn't even make sense. Think about it. Jesse didn't even bother presenting David. David is presented in this story as someone that they can't even fathom being, wait, he's the one who could be the Lord's anointed? Because like I said, first of all, so Jesse presents 7 of his sons. Some commentators tell us that the fact that he presents his 7 sons, and then David being the last, the 8th one, is suggesting that in David's family, he was sort of an outcast because the Hebrew number of completion was 7, right? God created the world in 7 days. And so we see this typology or symbolism of 7 coming up a lot in Scripture, and it always is signifying completion. And so what some scholars say is that there might be some of that playing here in this story, and that even in the family of David, those 7 David's older brothers were seen as the completion, and then David was sort of the accident. And because he was sort of the accident, And since he was sort of the runt of the family, because whenever Jesse says, well, the younger is still out there, the Hebrew word he's using can also connotate the idea of like the small one, the runt of the pack is out there. You know, he was even an outcast. He was even looked down upon by his own family. And Jesse and all his brothers think the fact that he's a shepherd eliminates him from kingship material. But God sees David, and he chooses the one that the world overlooked, the one that the world counted out. In verse 1, whenever God said to Samuel, it's time to stop mourning, get up and go, because I am providing a new king. Another word for providing there is that, but the translators don't translate it this way because it wouldn't kind of make sense in English, but another word is that God said, I have seen my new king. God says, I've seen my new king in verse 1. And then in verse 7, he says, Samuel, you're judging by what you see with your eyes, but I am judging by what I see in the heart. You get this image that out of a nation of people, God can examine, he can look, and he can perceive the hearts of all. And out there in the middle of the pack, he saw his king. But why does David have such a heart? Well, here is why. It wasn't because David was just automatically a good person. David was not just an automatically anointed person. David was not someone who was just by birth great and wonderful. Because we tend to think that sometimes. Maybe in church life, maybe whether you grew up in church or whether you didn't, maybe we sometimes assume that like the people who work in the churches, whether it's the pastors or the priests or whoever else, that they're just like a different type of person, that they were born just a little bit better. They were born just a little bit more moral than everybody else. Let me tell you from personal experience, as one of those people, it's not true. Even David in Psalm 51 says that he was born in sin. So David's heart was not naturally a heart after the Lord's, but it became one in this. At the end of the story, whenever David is presented to Samuel and the Lord tells Samuel, this is him, anoint him. Samuel anoints him. And then after his anointing, it says that the Spirit of the Lord fell on David at that moment and it was with him for all the days of his life. Do you know when David became the king's, God's anointed, when he became someone who had a heart and a character which was being formed after God's? Whenever the Spirit of God fell upon him. The Lord chose him, not because of something that was intrinsically good in him before. He chose him because of what he was going to do, what he was going to create, what he was going to develop in David through his Spirit. David was not naturally good. It was the Spirit of the Lord which qualified him and made him God's choice. This leads us to our second big point, which is that character can only be developed by the help of the Spirit of the Lord. Character can only be developed. Our hope for going from being bad people to good people, from unrighteous to righteous, from impure to pure, from being unacceptable before God to acceptable before God, to being people who deserve condemnation, to being people who receive the approval of the Lord, the only way that change happens is if God's Spirit falls upon you, if his Spirit is infused into your heart and brings about new life. And the character that comes can only be developed by the Spirit of the Lord. Let me give you two lessons from that. The first one is this. It shows us the unnaturalness of character. The unnaturalness. David was not just born with that good character. No pastor or priest or leader today is just born with that character. No missionary who goes off to another country who you know, we rightly admire and esteem their sacrifice, but they were not born with that character. And none of us in here are automatically born with a heart that loves God. None of us are born with a heart that is drawn towards the Lord. The Bible tells us the opposite. It says that we are born with a heart and a character that is naturally opposed to God, which naturally hates God. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were all once enemies of God. Because that's the way that we were born. This type of character, a character which is pleasing to God, which receives acceptance by God, is unnatural and cannot be created in ourselves through our own efforts. We need the help of the Spirit. That's the first lesson. The second one is this. We learn about the costliness of character. The high cost. The costliness of character. Because after this moment, David rarely ever has a moment of peace for the rest of his life. Whenever David was out in the field tending his sheep, that was one of the last moments of peace and tranquility that he had. Because whenever the Lord's anointing came on him and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him, God immediately went to work on him. God immediately went to work. How did he go to work? What was he doing? Well, he was sent into King Saul's court, the court of the king that he was to replace. That's challenging. That's an awkward place to be. He had to fight a giant. We're going to talk about that either next week or the week after. He had to fight a giant. He had all kinds of enemies. He was driven out into the wilderness to hide in caves and to run away because he was being hunted by Saul and his army. He had all kinds of problems in his for years after this. He faced opposition after opposition, giant after giant, in other words. Why? Because character virtually always grows in the wilderness. David was driven out into the wilderness because that's where God was developing his character. David was led by God to go and fight the giant Goliath because God was creating a kingly character in David. He was creating the kind of character in David which was courageous enough to fight the giant enemies of Israel. All the opposition and all the suffering that we see coming in David's life after this was God working in him with his spirit to make him into the kind of king that he desired. What does that mean from David's perspective and from our perspective? It means that character development is costly. It means that character development will rarely come to you through the ease of life. And it will rarely come to you through the comforts and the nicer things of life. And it will rarely come to you if you are just sitting back and not actively, with the help of the Spirit of the Lord, working on it. Whenever you develop character, whenever you become someone who has the character trait or the virtue of joy, you have the joy of the Lord. Whenever you develop the character of joy, well, then you have that joy no matter what else is happening in your life. It doesn't mean that you might hurt sometimes. It doesn't mean that you might not suffer sometimes, but that joy will be there. If you develop the character trait of patience, it doesn't matter what your kids are doing. It doesn't matter what your spouse is doing or what your teachers are doing or whatever else is going on in your life. You'll have patience. Whenever you develop the character trait of courage and boldness, it doesn't matter what kind of opposition comes at you in your life, you'll do the right thing. Now consider this. How often are we concerned about and how often are we praying about all the circumstances of our life? Lord, change this person. Lord, change that circumstance. Lord, bring me a pay raise, or Lord, move us here, or bring this about, or change this, or remove this from my life. How often are we focused on the circumstances of our life and praying about those things when instead, if you had a character and if you focused on developing the kind of character that could be loving, that could be patient, that could be kind, that could be courageous and bold and strong, no matter what the circumstances, well, then you'd be okay. And no matter what life throws at you. And so I hope you understand. So no matter who you are here today, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're committed to Christ or you are interested in Christ today, the greatest thing that we all need is a character like Jesus's. We need a godly character made in us, a kingly character. So the question is, how do we get it? Because here's this problem. Suffering doesn't always automatically create that kind of character. How many of you guys have ever met someone who has been through an incredible amount of suffering in their life? And they are just the sweetest, gentlest, strongest person. You being in their presence is just pure joy, right? But on the other hand, how many of you guys have ever met someone who's been through some kind of great suffering and they're a misery to be around? They're bitter. They're resentful. They're hateful. They're erratic. Suffering doesn't automatically produce character in us. Consider Saul. So, what do we need? Here's where we get to what we should see. Here's what we should see. We should see, like I said before, that you need the Spirit of the God. You need the Spirit of God to get that kind of a heart. But the Spirit of God does not come down on and does not infuse and work in God's enemies. The Lord does not give his Spirit to rebels. The Lord who is holy does not give his Holy Spirit to an unholy person or unholy people. And so what does that mean for us who are unholy? What does that mean for us who are the kind of people who look to outward appearances and who break God's laws, who sin against him? What does that mean for us who are the kind of people who have no chance at all in living up to the laws of God, who have no chance at all in ourselves to fulfill the standards of his righteousness and his holiness? What does that mean for us? What hope do we have to have God's Spirit fall down upon us if we are his rebels, if we are his enemies, if, as the Bible says and as Paul says in the New Testament, is true that our hearts are continually bent against him? He's not going to give his Spirit to that kind of a person, to that kind of a people. So what hope do we have? Here's what you need to see. You need to see the true King. You need to see our King. The true King, the ultimate King, the King that David was pointing forward to is King Jesus. Jesus is the only one who had a heart which was pure, a heart which was holy. Jesus was the only one who developed that kingly, godly character in himself, the kind of character that we were supposed to have, but we never could have developed in ourselves, the kind of character that we have stomped on and soiled and trashed over and over again. Jesus had that. He was the kind of person who could be joyful in the midst of pain. He was the kind of person who could be kind in the face of ugliness. He was the kind of person who was attracted to and loved the unlovely in their society, the kind of person who was welcoming to the outcast. He was the kind of person who, in contrast to all the religious elites and the priests and all of the Sadducees and the Pharisees during that time, he was the one who reached out to the sinner, who reached out to the wicked, who came specifically for that kind of person, for this kind of person, for one like we all are. Do you want to know what kind of heart Jesus had? If what we're supposed to see is the heart and not just the outside. Do you want to know what kind of heart he had? Here's how you know. And here's how you know what is in your heart. What happens whenever you're shaken up? You guys have heard me say this before if you've been here for a while. What happens whenever you're shaken up? If I have a bottle up here and you can't see inside the bottle, well, how can we find out what's inside of the bottle? If it's water or if it's Coke or wine, you know, what's inside of it? Well, I can shake it. And whenever I shake it, whatever is inside is going to come out. And the same thing is true of your heart. Wherever you're shaken in your life, what comes out? How often are we embarrassed and ashamed of what comes out? So what happened to Jesus whenever he was shaken? Whenever he was on the cross, he, in his misery and in his suffering, in the excruciating torment of persecution, of crucifixion, whenever Jesus was shaken, what came out? Here's what he said. Father, forgive them. Whenever Jesus was shaken, he cried out, Father, forgive them. As Christ was suffering, as Christ was bleeding, as Jesus, whose calling on it, whose anointing on his life was to be the kind of king who would not establish his kingdom through his victory, but through his defeat, whenever Jesus was on the cross, and his heart was shown to us, his heart was the kind of heart that prayed for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him, that prayed for the forgiveness of for those for whom he was dying. Whenever Christ was on the cross and you see him suffering, and you see him cry out, Father, forgive them, here's what we need to understand. He was on that cross for your sin. He was on that cross for my sin. And whenever he cried out, Father, forgive them, he was praying as he was suffering for our sin for you. And he was praying for me. And he is the true king who won his victory, who established his kingdom, who defeated sin by absorbing the wrath of God on sin, the wrath of God that should have been poured out upon us. He absorbs it on himself. He swallows up death in his own death. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave in victory. And in power, he rose from the grave to take that throne which was rightfully his, that throne that he won, not through shedding the blood of his enemies, but through shedding his own blood so that his enemies might become his people. if you want a kingly character, it will only be developed in you by knowing the true King, Jesus Christ, by seeing that he has suffered on your behalf to pay your debt that you never could have paid, so you could receive the gift of God that you never could have earned on your own, accomplished for you through the work of Christ in Christ alone. Let me give you a couple of applications as we move towards the closing here. The first one is this, is that whenever God's word comes to you, whenever God's spirit comes to you, it should move us to, whenever God's word comes to you, it should both lift your heart and move you to action. So often we're in a place like Samuel where we're stuck in a cycle of mourning, right? Samuel had mourned, God let him mourn, but then there's a point where God came to him and he said, that's enough. Okay, it's time to move on. And so often we're stuck in a similar place, and maybe we think to ourselves, well, I wish I could be like Samuel and have God come to me and give me a good word. But you do, and you can have that good word. It's in Scripture. It's in God's word, his revelation, his message to us. You can have that good word from God come to you. But here's what you need to understand. Whenever God speaks to you through the Bible, or perhaps if God speaks to you through another person, sometimes God can use fellowship and he can use people to encourage us, right? Whenever God's word, good word comes to you, it should inspire you and it should lift your heart, but then it should move you to action. Samuel's heart was lifted, but then he got up and he went, right? He was encouraged and he obeyed. If you were here, or if you've been following along several weeks ago, whenever we looked at the story of Hannah, Hannah, who was Samuel's mother, was weeping and mourning and praying because she could not conceive a child. She was being mocked by the people around her for that, and she was weeping and she was praying to the Lord. And whenever God's spirit came and touched her, whenever he called her to come to worship him, what did she do? She stopped weeping, okay? So she had joy in her heart. Her spirit was lifted up, but then it says that she stood up. She rose up, and she went to worship. Whenever God's word comes to you, and he touches you, he inspires you, praise the Lord for those moments. Whenever God's word comes to you, it should lift your spirit, encourage you, and move you to action. So often, we stop at part one. And we don't move all the way through to action, to obedience, to practicing active righteousness. Let me remind you to do both. Here's a second very practical application from this story. I already kind of talked about this one, so I'll just go through it really quickly, which is that high callings require early preparation. High callings require early preparation. How did David become the kind of person who would be the king that Israel needed? Well, by God's preparing him. With the giant, with being hunted in the wilderness, with all the different things that God was throwing his way. Everything that we're going to be looking at in the next several chapters through this story is God preparing David, turning him into the kind of king and having the kingly character that he needed. And so let that frame your life. Let that start to be the perspective by which you see the obstacles thrown at you. The circumstances that you might be in right now or that you might be preparing for, that in every case, God, if you have his spirit, if you have a relationship with him, he is working in you, and he's working on you to prepare you to live out the calling that he has placed on your life. Here's the last one. Repent from the idolatry of appearance. At the heart of this story, that is the great sin and the great warning that we need to be made aware of. Samuel had fallen into the idolatry of appearance, looking at Eliab and Shema and all the other sons and thinking, well, according to the world's standards and according to what he could see, according to their performance, certainly they should be the ones, but that was not the case. And I've already talked about how so often we can do that in our own lives. The idolatry of appearance, whether it's in our own selves or the idolatry of performance, and especially this one, the idolatry of or the false worship of or the false trying to come into a relationship with God by your religious performance. You might be trying to prove yourself through your career performance, through your academic performance, and whatever else, but all we need to be aware of how we might try to prove ourselves to God, or how we might be trying to come into a relationship with him regardless of what your family's expectations are, regardless of what perhaps some of your previous pastors or priests or whoever else told you. Oh, we need to be aware of trying to make ourselves right before God through religious performance. Religious performance, though on the outside it might look so good and on the outside it might look so right, is idolatry. It is false worship because it is trying to make ourselves acceptable before God through our own control and through our own power, through our own achievement. And the gospel is the exact opposite. The gospel is that the true king has shed his blood so that his enemies might become his people. What that means is that if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you look to the work of Jesus and you say to yourself, I could never atone for my sin. I could never live up to God's holy standards. You know, I could never become the kind of person who could develop that character in myself. And so I need Jesus's work to apply to me. I need Jesus's death to be the death of my sins. I need his condemnation to be the condemnation that I deserve before God so that through the work and the resurrection that he did on my behalf, our appearance, whether it is through the performance in our careers, whether it's through the achieving of our family standards, whether it is through achieving religious performance, Lord, the attempt to make ourselves good before you so that if we could just do enough, if we could just be good enough, well, then maybe you can meet us there and save us. Father, show us how we've been trying to live in these ways and how these attempts are futile and that we need nothing other than the blood of Jesus Christ. That we need nothing other than to come into relationship with, to receive the work of Christ applied to us. Let our debt be paid for by his work, by his riches. Let our sins be washed away. Let us be made white as snow by his crimson blood that was shed. Lord, would you help us to be, and would you make us the kind of people who see the true King, who love our King, and who begin to obey him, begin to live in him, and then by that, have our hearts changed and molded into a character that looks more and more like his. We pray this in your name. Amen.